Let's return to Ephesians 2. We began this section, which really runs from chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, last week. And we looked at the first three verses, and now we take the next four verses. But I'd like to read the whole passage to begin with. So this is Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It has been said that we must see how low the fallen sin has taken mankind before we can really appreciate how high God has lifted his people. From dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies is a great distance and a wonderful fact of God's grace. So in verses 1 through 3, we've seen the dreadful state of man fallen in sin. Paul says he is dead. Dead spiritually, dead in that he's separated from God. He says that man is enslaved to the world because he walks in the course of this world. He is enslaved to Satan, here called the prince of the power of the air, and he's enslaved to his own flesh or his sin nature, walking in the passions or the lusts of the flesh. And to top it all off, he is by nature, by natural birth, a child of wrath. A child who is deserving of the very wrath of God. It can't get any worse than this. Then we have these words, but God. But God has taken the initiative to save a people for himself, so they might live with him, to honor, glorify, and enjoy God forever. So we'll look here at what God has done. We'll look at what motivated him to do it. And then we'll see what union with Christ has meant for our lives. That's a major portion of what we want to understand here today. So first, what God has done. And in verse 5, just look at these words. This is what he's done. He has by grace you have been saved. He has saved us. He's saved us through the work of Christ on the cross. He's saved us by his Son shedding his blood that makes a full and final payment for our sin. And as I look at those words here, by grace, you have been saved. I'm looking at these words, you have been saved. Those four English words are really the translation of one lengthier Greek word, sesos menoi. I'm seeing that verb and many times, and what's significant about it, it's a form of the Greek word for salvation, sozo, to save. It's in what's called the perfect tense, and anyone who's studied Greek grammars has sort of had this hammered into you that when you see the perfect tense, it means a completed action with continuous results. You could almost say it's implying this, that you have been saved and will stay saved forever. And maybe that's pushing that a little bit to base all that on one Greek verb, but it does imply it. And of course, that's taught in Scripture. Look at the book of Jude, just one little chapter before the book of Revelation. Look at what it says here in Jude verse 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to keep us safe. He who began a good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is what God has done. He has saved us. And certainly we have not saved ourselves. There are many people that may think that they can save themselves. They may think that they're good enough to merit heaven. But, of course, that's not what Scripture teaches. We know that Paul says, elsewhere all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, our most righteous deed is as a filthy garment before the Lord. Of course, some might say, well, at least surely we can help God save us, can't we? Christ can provide the work of the cross, provide that which is necessary there. We'll provide the faith, at least, right? We'll look at that next week when we get a little next to the next three verses. But the other thing that's in this passage that he has saved us, and he has saved us by uniting us with Christ. And here's where I'd like to spend some more time looking at that favorite designation Paul has for a Christian. It's one who is in Christ. It's one who is in him. It's one who is in the Beloved. He keeps using these terms. This is his favorite designation of one who is a Christian. He is in union with Christ. And if you look at verse 5 again, what Paul actually did here is he invented some new words that nobody had used until he used them. It was rather easy for him to do them. He simply took some words and put a preposition on the front of them. Soon is the preposition, and we would translate it together or with. And the first one here in verse 5, this new word he invented, translates, made us alive together. The next one is here, and raised us up with him. And then the third one, and seated us with him. That's quite significant. Now, of course, we have there, it brings to our mind at least, these three historical events in the life of Jesus: his resurrection, his ascension, and what we would call his session, where he's seated in heaven. And we didn't recite the Apostles' Creed today. Of course, it was in the Nicene Creed too, but we do recite this regularly. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. These tremendously important things to us in our faith. But what Paul is saying here is God has raised us with Christ, ascended us with Christ, and seated us with Christ. And when you sit in heaven, you sit on thrones when you're seated with Christ. Now, you may be saying, but Pastor, I think I'm seated here on a church pew, and you are physically, but spiritually you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And we want to look at what's the significance of that. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But the other thing I want us to look at before we move into that is what motivated God to save us. And here we have three wonderful words. And if you look at verse 4, here's the first one: but God being rich in mercy. That's why he saved us, because he's merciful. He is rich, in fact, in mercy. We could define mercy as not giving us what we deserve. The other word here is love, because of his great love. That's why he saved us, because he loves us. There's surely can't possibly be any greater love than the love of God for his people. And then the third word, that why he was motivated to save us, by grace. By grace. Mentions that word in verse 5. It also shows up here in verse 7. It's where he speaks of the immeasurable riches of his grace. And of course, we commonly define grace as the unmerited favor of God. I think that's just a wonderful definition. And this is what motivated God to save a people, that he is rich in mercy, he has great love, and he's gracious. And these are some of the wonderful attributes of God. In fact, look back to Exodus 34 again. We've looked at this passage a number of times, I realize. I just think it's such an important passage because it states so clearly some of these attributes of our God. And this is, again, is that passage where Moses boldly had asked if he could behold the Lord's glory or God's glory, and he put him in the cleft of the rock, and then he said, I will pass by. The most significant thing, of course, is what verse 6 here tells us that the Lord proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, there's the word, and gracious, there's another word, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And just as you go through the scriptures, you just keep seeing that these attributes of our God, he's merciful, he's loving, he's gracious. That's what motivated him to save us. I would point out that he says elsewhere, Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. This, we're talking about God's special mercy, special love, special grace. And all the more we appreciate then that he has bestowed it upon us. He's been selective in his special grace. Now we want to look then at what this passage teaches about union with Christ. We looked at this some in just really when we began this study in Ephesians. It was the second message. And I knew we would return to it, and probably again, because it's just there all the time, really. So let's think about what this is, our union with Christ. There's two kinds of union that we have. There's federal union, and there's vital union. Federal union, or sometimes also called covenantal union, or representative union. What's so wonderful about that is that we receive the benefits of who Christ is because of who he is and because of the work of the cross. As we think of him in this federal union, we're thinking of things like this, that when Christ died on the cross, he bore our sins, and our sins are removed from our account, all of them, past, present, and future, because our sin was imputed to him. And this is almost beyond what we can believe, but God looks at you and does not see you in sin because Christ has removed your sin. He's paid for it. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to confess sins when we do, position before God, our sins are removed. And then the other thing about this is that Christ, having lived a perfect life, he never sinned, He said in the Gospel of John, I do always the things that are pleasing to the Father. He always did. That perfect righteousness has been imputed to your account, so that God would look upon you as if you had always done that which is right. This is your standing, your legal standing before God. This is federal union, and of course, this is so very, very important to us. But what we're looking at here is the other kind of union. It's called vital union. It's called experiential union. And this is the way James Boyce puts it. When we speak of vital union, this refers to the actual effects in us of this relationship. This refers to the actual effects of our being in union with Christ. The truth is that believers in Christ actually have new life within them. Do we understand that? We have the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have Christ dwelling within us because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Then let me give you some verses I think are very important that we need to get a handle on here as we proceed into this. Let's, I think, maybe five verses here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at the ninth verse, where Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says this, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So absolutely, we must be regenerate of the Holy Spirit. If we are, that's what makes us Christians. We have been regenerated. We have been born again. And if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him. But every believer has been born of the Spirit of God. Let's look at this one next. Let's turn to John 3. Trying to put these in an order that makes the most sense to us. John 3, of course, you realize this is that famous chapter where Jesus had the discussion with Nicodemus about the necessity to be born again. Cannot see the kingdom of God if you're not born again. Cannot, unless you're born of water, even the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom. And then down in verse 8, and he's just said you must be born again. Verse 8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And this verse is like this. We speak of the mystical union we have with Jesus Christ. We can't understand how the Spirit came into us. We can't really understand how the Spirit works in and through us, but he does. And we don't understand how the wind blows certain ways, but we do see the effects of wind blowing. And we will see the effects of the Spirit dwelling. It's a vital experiential union. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. May not need to turn to this one. You know this verse rather well, but let's turn to it anyway. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Think of that. You are a new creation. God has created something in you that didn't exist before. He has put new life in you. He's put the Spirit within you. This is vital experiential union. Galatians 2:20. It's also in your bulletin. I should just use my bulletin because I'm in the wrong book here. Galatians 2, verse 20. Think of what it is said here. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ lives in me. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in every believer. This is vital union. And we won't turn to this passage, but I've mentioned it before, that probably the passage that explains this to us best is the one in John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches. But we don't need to turn to it, but just remind you of it, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and it's the one who abides in him who will bear fruit." And now, I'm not a horticulturalist by any means, but I would understand this, that the sap that is in the vine is the same sap that's in the branch and is what produces the grapes. The life that is in Christ is the very life that is in you. I mean, that's a stunning thing, is it not? And these are all verses that have to do then with this vital experiential union, where, as Boyce says, this refers to the actual effects in us of this relationship. So let's look at the three things here then that Paul has mentioned. The first thing here about this is that he's made us alive together with Christ. That's resurrection. Christ was made alive physically. He raised from the dead. We have been made alive spiritually, raised to a newness of life. And I like what several of the persons I read, in fact, two people used exactly the same word. They said what this indicates, or way to look at this, that is that the believer has a new disposition. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that. James Boyce used the same word too. As a believer, because you are vitally, really, experientially united to Christ, you do have a new disposition. You don't look at things the way you once did or the way the people of the world do. Let me ask you this. Do you like to attend church? Do you like to come and sing these hymns that we sing and observe the Lord's Supper and even listen to my sermons? Do you realize that most people in this town don't want to do that? Most people in this town don't want to be seen in church. They are at home reading the newspaper. That's what they do Sunday morning. I know they do because that's what I used to do years and years ago. Or they're planning to go for Sunday brunch. Or maybe they're getting ready to mow their lawn. Or maybe they're going to have a game of golf. All kinds of things, but not go to church. Why? They don't have any disposition for it. If, in fact, the matter is probably if they were here today, they'd be bored to death. Do you like reading the Bible? Do you gain insights from the Bible? Does it seem like it's a valuable thing to do? They don't read the Bible. They don't see anything to it. It's an old, outdated book to them because they don't have a new disposition, and you do. And that's because you have been raised up with Christ. The second thing here, and this is vital union again, remind you what we're talking about. I misspoke there. Made alive together with Christ. The second thing is raised us up with Him. Now, I kind of mix those because raised up sounds like resurrection. That's not what this is. That resurrection was made alive. But here in verse 6, when he says he's raised us up with him, now he's looking at ascension. The ascension of Christ, and he's applying that to us. We too have, we're united with him in ascension. Somebody has said, what this signifies to us in our union with Christ, we have a new environment. And I really think this is something we need to work on. I need to work on it. I need to preach more on it. But they're speaking of the fact that our environment is more toward heaven now. Do you think about heaven? Do you think about what lies ahead? And heaven, I can tell you, I am thinking about it a lot more than I used to. Probably because I'm getting closer to the time when I'm going to leave, right? But I hope it's too, because it's Christ working in me. Let me give you a very bad statement. He's so heavenly minded to be of no earthly good. Have you heard that? That's a stupid thing to say. For a person to be heavenly minded is a very good thing. And we're told, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated in the heavenlies. I think a lot of you were here a couple weeks ago when we had the hymn sang in the evening. And I've asked some of you this because I wanted to know your opinion. Didn't you think that was a pretty special evening? I did. I can't really explain it except for the fact that I feel like we got a little taste of heaven. It was a little bit of a slice of heaven came down and we were there. And it was like we were there already, because that's what we're going to do when we get there. It was a glorious evening. And I think that's what this is speaking of here, that in our union with Christ, we are raised up with Him and we are in a new environment. We want to cultivate that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There's some saints over in this chapter who, even in Old Testament saints, were already experiencing this. Abraham was one. Abraham, of course, we recognize him as the first of the Jews, and he spent a lot of years of his life just walking around there in the promised land that was going to be given to his descendants someday, walking from place to place to place. But that's not what he wanted. Look at verse 10. This is what he wanted. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And he wasn't the only one. Skip down to verse 13 where it says, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And a part of this then reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes will transform our body to be like his glorious body. All of this is a part of this vital, experiential union that we are raised up with him. And then the third thing, maybe the most amazing thing of all, that he says has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our union with Christ. What does that signify to us? I guess I could say in a way, what does that signify to you? To me, it signifies rest. To think that we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. When I think of being seated, it's a place of rest. It's a place of security. We are with him. We don't have to really worry about what's going to happen because we're united with him in this vital way. Some have suggested see victory in that. Because Christ is seated in the heavenlies, he's victor above all the principalities and powers and all those things we saw in the other passage. And it's true, we are victorious. We can do battle and come off victorious against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're terrible battles. But I thought it was interesting. James Boyce actually saw in this fellowship with the Lord. He thought about the passage where the Apostle John leaned on Jesus' breast. I'll just read to you a short passage here from Lloyd-Jones commenting on this. Do you know that you are in the heavenlies? Are you aware of the separation? Are you aware of the presence? Can you draw near to God and know that he is with you and you are with him and all your fears are taken away? Do you see and hear something sometimes of the celestial glory and its music and its joy? Do you ever see the eternal glories gleaming afar to strengthen your faint endeavor? Can you say, looking at life at its very worst, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Finally, set your affection on the things above, not on things on earth. I encourage you to examine this passage more closely and look at these verses in, but this is vital union. It's how it's spoken of, this effects that this union has in it. We're made alive together with Christ. We have a new disposition. We're raised up with him. We can think of and long for heaven, and we're seated with him in heavenly places. And then there's just one more thing here that we should look at too. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's going to be on display in the eternal state? I would take this in the coming ages. I just take that as the future, the heavenly state, the eternal state. But what is going to be on display in the future really is God's glory. Somebody has spoken of believers like us, what we will be in heaven are trophies of his grace. Have you ever heard that said? Trophies of his grace. But it isn't the trophies that will be glorified. It's the one who won the trophies. I was thinking about I've seen this happen. And something I read just made me think this way. Thinking of a person who's, like Connie was recently had some surgery. And this person's just thrilled that things went so well. The surgeon did a great job. And this person just kind of wanting to make that known how much they appreciate their surgeon. And I've had people say this to me, would you like to see my incision? You know, so they can see how good he is, you know. And that sort of depends on where it is, whether you want to see it or not. But I've had people say that to me. But the thing is that it isn't the patient that's getting the glory, it's the surgeon. It isn't the trophies of grace that will be glorified in the future, it's the one who won them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we stop here today. And it'll be 2 weeks before we come back to this. But verses 8, 9, and 10 is where we're moving next time. I sort of look at that as an appendix to the first seven verses. But they have got some very meaningful things in them. So those three verses the next time.